It is good to look into hymns written by people 300 years ago and to find they had their problems, their fears. But the same Lord Jesus was wonderfully sufficient for them. Praise his name. Let me mention to you, this is your last day opportunity to get these. There's two of these left and about three of these. This is your last chance to get them. Let me tell you a secret. This world in rebellion has two parts. The book has two parts. The first part of the book is the message here, the six messages, world in rebellion. And the second half of the book is the messages I'm preaching at night. Haggai. The messages from Haggai, the heroes who fail, why build a temple, those are written, not spoken, those are written in the other half of this book. So if you get that book, you have more than you thought you had. There's two of them left, World in Rebellion and Search for Reality. Rather interestingly, too. Did I tell you this? I don't think I did. A couple of weeks ago, I got a letter from Nigeria. Did I tell you this? No? From Nigeria, from a theological student there, an Igbo. Those are the people who got murdered in the Nigerian war. He was one of those who survived. And he had a set of these tapes, and he'd been using them with English-speaking Nigerians, and he said the Lord had blessed them. And he said, please, sir, may I have your permission to re-speak these in the Igbo language and make tapes of them? Then I can put the tapes to the people who don't know English. And what you said to us in English, I will say exactly what you say in Igbo. And of course, I was very glad to assent to that. So lo and behold, I'm speaking Igbo in Nigeria. I'm going there in January, so I listen to myself speaking in the Igbo language. It's good. These are in many, many countries. The Lord has seen fit to bless them on many mission fields too. Search for reality and discovering reality. And remember, they're $18 for the whole deal, and it's worth about $30 in the bookstore. That's why they aren't sold there, so that you can have them at the price $18. So if you're interested, there's your last chance to get them. The barrier we are thinking of this morning is the barrier of suffering. That's why those hymns and choruses and prayer and reading were leading up to that. If there's one thing, you may not have riches, you may not have gold, but you'll certainly have your share of problems and sufferings and fears. Everybody has that. You don't have to wait to earn them. They come unearned. And yet, you'll find they can be some of God's richest blessings. Look with me, please, in Psalm 77. Psalm 77. And we're going to think about the barrier of suffering, and I'm sure it's going to be warm, so I'll anticipate. You know, this is quite scriptural. It says in John chapter 13 that the Lord Jesus is going to minister to his people. And before he did so, he removed his garment. So it's perfectly scriptural to take your jacket off when you preach. Psalm 77, the barrier of suffering. This week we have had already that little word Selah. Remember what it means now? Pause and think calmly about this. There are three Selahs in this psalm. Tremendous. You find the Selahs popping up everywhere. They remember their God stop signs. And if you look and stop and listen and ask, what is there for me? The Lord will tell you. I've got three names for them. I'm going to read some of the verses and then go back and share it with you. Oh, no, I won't. I'll take it section by section. Look at the first Selah is in the end of verse 3. The second Selah, the end of verse 9. And the third Selah, the end of verse 15. Remember, if you have a living Bible, you won't find any Selahs there. I've got a name for each of these Selahs. The first one I call seeking, and the second one asking, and have a guess what the third one is. Finding, that's right. Seeking, asking, finding. You could call this message the sick soul. The sick soul. Somebody who has really got problems. The other day, remember, we spoke about the emphasis on the personal pronoun when we spoke the other day about the barrier of sight. The first one, the... What was the first look? Do you remember anybody in the class? Biggins or Littleuns? Pardon? The distressed look. Where were his eyes? On the world around. It was all they and them and they and them. Then we had the disappointed look. That was all me. Now, the same again. In this first look, you have the seeking section, which goes through to the end of verse 6. You have 20 I's and me's and mine. All about himself. I, me, mine. And it's somebody who's got real problems. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My thought ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. It's all about I and me. And his seeking is in trouble. He's trying to turn somewhere for help. And don't forget, when you read these Psalms and have a message such as this, identify with it. Don't just sit in the bleachers and look. Get on the field and get involved. This is the way many people are today, people who don't know Jesus. In fact, everybody who doesn't know Jesus is seeking, trying hard, and not all thinking about themselves. And look at the end of verse 4. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. That's a real terrible situation to be in. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Well, that's the seeking section. Now, the next section we call the asking section, verses 7, 8, and 9. And you'll notice there are six questions in a row, right one after the other. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. Pause and think about that. Now notice the strange fact. This person isn't asking six questions of God. They're asking six questions at God. They don't wait for any answers. They don't expect any answers. They're just hammering on the doors of heaven and screaming, will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? And so it goes, is his mercy clean gone forever? Those words in verse 9, hath God forgotten to be gracious? Those are terrifying words. I spoke to a woman once in a conference in California a couple of years ago, and she looked so dejected, distressed. Face was filled with lines of pity and sorrow and misery. And she spoke about her problems, but this was her attitude. She said, God's forgotten that I exist. God's forgotten all about me. God doesn't know I exist. And when you can brainwash yourself into a situation like that, you're in real trouble. When you can kid yourself that God doesn't know you exist, that's what you call loneliness. But of course, that isn't so. You can't. It says, whither shall I go from thy presence? David said. But you can feel that way. Hath God forgotten to be gracious? But then, in a very beautiful way, the psalmist finds the answer to his problem. First he's seeking, then he's asking, then he finds the answer. Verse 10, and I said, this is my infirmity. He kind of got hold of himself and shook himself and said, now listen, wake up, stupid. Don't be so stupid. This is my infirmity. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy doings, thy work, and talk of thy doings, and so on. Then you come down to a Selah at the end of that section. This was the answer. There it is. I will remember. I will remember. I will remember. It's a trinity of remembrance. And the way this man handled his pitiful situation was to come to the situation where he says, listen, 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 listen. Get hold of yourself. I will remember. I will remember. I will remember. And that's how he found an answer. Now, some time ago when I was meditating on this, I recalled another passage in the New Testament where God used the same technique for handling fear and terror, the Trinity of Remembrance. Look with me in 2 Peter, the second epistle of Peter, and chapter 1. 2 Epistle of Peter, and chapter 1. Let me show you the remembrance section first of all. Look at verse 12. Peter writing, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." Verse 15. "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my death, to have these things always in remembrance." Lo and behold, there's another trinity of remembrance. There's the emphasis, these things always in remembrance, these things always in remembrance. Notice verse 12, always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. This could be something for somebody here. You may be a mature Christian, well established in the Word, as some of you are here. This is for you, verse 12. "Always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth." They had to remember what they hadn't forgotten. Now, this is a really tremendous section. Let me give you again some background material to the understanding of this letter. Peter has two letters here in this Bible. They were written for several purposes under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. One was to help in church management and behavior of husband and wives. Very important section there. But there was another very important reason why they were written. And if you don't know this, you will miss so much of the letter of these two letters of Peter. Let me give you some background material. On the 19th of July, in the year 64, not 1964 or 1664, the year 64, in the days of the early church, when Nero was on the throne in Rome, he was ruling the world at that time, Pax Romana through Nero. On that day, there was a very severe fire in a ghetto area in the city of Rome. This is often referred to as the parable or the story of Nero fiddling while Rome was burning. He was supposed to play a fiddle. He thought he could play a fiddle. And he was playing a fiddle while the houses were burning. And this was supposed to inspire him as he played on his fiddle. Well, that may be so. The people it was a ghetto area where the poor people lived. The people who lost their homes were extremely angry, as you would be if you lost your homes. Hundreds of people were made homeless. We understand the reason for the fire. It was started by Nero. He wanted to enlarge his beautiful palace. He had a wonderful palace with marvelous grounds. And these people lived over the wall from Nero. And he wanted to enlarge his palace. So he had the homes burnt. And the people all fled. And when they came back, there was a fence round. Trespassers will be prosecuted, sort of thing. And you wouldn't go against Nero. And so he got what he wanted. But the point is this, that these people who lost their homes were very angry, as you would be. And they were looking for someone to blame. Who can we blame? Who's responsible for this fire? Well, you could hardly go and blame Nero. He was crazy to begin with. He was mad with all the power in the world. And he was mad and he had fits of raving madness at times. And if you blamed him, you'd lose your life, just like that. And so they were looking for someone to blame. And then a rumor began to get around. about some people. Now, what did they call them? They were called Christians or something? Christians was their name? I think they thought their name were Christians. They were a secret society. Nobody knew anything about them. They said they had a religion, but nobody saw their gods or their temples. All the other gods were there in Rome. You could see them and the temples. But these secret society, and where you have secret societies, they're always under suspicion. And these Christians were under suspicion. Actually, it was the early church. And many of them were slaves, poor people. And they met in secret so that they could worship Jesus like we did this morning. But all kinds of rumors got around. And one of the big rumors was that when they met together, they ate flesh. And they ate human flesh and drank blood. They ate human flesh and they drank human blood. And so when any little children vanished or people were disappeared, they said, Christians have got them. The Christians have got them. And in one sense, there was a basis for the rumor about eating flesh and drinking blood. Because when you have communion service here, I think the communion service is the most precious thing in all of our church experience, when we gather as a family around Jesus. And remember what he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. To eat his flesh. This is my blood which is shed for you. And he gave them the symbols of the bread and the wine. And he said, when you break the bread and eat the bread, that's my body. And when you drink the cup, that's my blood. And that's the whole basis of the breaking of bread, communion, the Lord's Supper, whatever you call it. That's the basis of it. And so the tale got out. They ate human flesh and they drank blood. Which was symbolically correct. But of course the other Romans didn't know the symbol. However, to Nero's great delight, the Christians were blamed for starting the fire. And he was delighted with that because it got him off the hook. And all the blame was for the Christians. And they were weak, helpless people. They didn't strike back. And he found, not only did he find people who could take the blame, but they became a source of enjoyment to the Romans. He began these persecutions of the Christians, where they rounded up the Christians, men, women, boys and girls, and they had free circuses in the Colosseum. And if you've been to Rome, you can go and you can sit in the same seats where the Romans sat, and you can look in the same area where the Christians died. It's still there, the ruins of this great Colosseum. So well was it constructed, it still remains today. And you can sit on the seats that they sat on. And they brought groups of men, women and children, Christians, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And they brought them into the arena. And this was a new deal. Oh, this was a tremendous thing. The crowds came to see it. They starved lions and other wild beasts in cages, starved them for days until the things could be heard roaring, roaring. Then they put a bunch of Christians in the middle. And they let the lions loose. And everybody there, of course, knew what would happen. The Christians would scream crazy, run like mad, and try and climb the walls of the arena. And of course, you couldn't climb the walls because they were too high. And the lions would chase the Christians, and everybody would laugh and think, tremendous. That's the kind of fun they had in those days. They didn't have all in wrestling. They had all this kind of stuff. But it was real. It wasn't phony like all in wrestling. It was this. This is real. Bodies torn to pieces. They were sadistic. And so when they let the lions loose, and everybody was expecting, here's something new now. This is really good. We'll really enjoy this. They were so disappointed. Christians didn't run. They turned towards the lions and they walked towards them, singing hallelujah and praise to Jesus, worthy is the lamb that was slain. And the lions backed away, to begin with. The lions snarled and they backed away. And the people shouted boo and gave them a thumbs down sign. Then of course the lions did turn and kill them. But they died praising Jesus, thinking worthy is the Lamb, like we sang this morning. And the people who watched from those, not, they weren't bleachers, they were hard stone seats. They saw human dignity they'd never seen before. They were shamed by Christians. They were used to fighting there where a person who was defeated like a gladiator, he cried for mercy. But these Christians didn't cry for mercy, they just praised Jesus. But the people enjoyed it. So they rounded up the Christians in Rome, and then, do you know what? They ran out of Christians. They ran out of Christians. So they started sending search and destroy parties who would go up the roads leading out of Rome to small towns looking for Christians, for men and women and fellas and girls, folks like you. And these dear people, as they met in their quiet times of worship, they would hear, "They're 30 miles away. They'll be here next week." Then what do you do? Well, I'll tell you what you could do. You could really get yourself off the hook. You could go to the local office of the Roman emperor. They had like a government office in any town. And you could go in there. And there you would find a bust of Caesar, his head and shoulders. And before it, you'd find a little flame burning. And beside it, you'd find a little bowl with incense in. And you could look down the road and see that nobody was watching. You could sneak inside and you could say, "My name is Jimmy Jones. I've come to worship Caesar." And they'd get a book out and they'd say, "Go ahead." You'd get a pinch of incense. You'd drop it on the flame. Smoke would go up. The man would tick your name off. You'd go outside. You're safe. You'd worship Caesar. It was as easy as that. Then when they came round and got you, you'd say, "Excuse me, you made a mistake. Just look in the book. My name's in the book of life." The Roman book of life. Not the Lamb's book of life. My name's in the Roman book of life, and I'm okay. And you could get away like that, just as easy as that. Or if you love Jesus, you could just stay there and get taken to prison. And you know, they had special things for fellas and girls of your age. Oh, I told you Nero was mad. He'd have a great banquet with many people there. And then, as an extra delight for his guests, they would walk in the garden when it was dark, and they would find fellas and girls your age tied naked to a wooden post, and your body would be covered with flammable material, tar, or something which would burn, oil that would burn. And then when the guests came down, they'd just set fire to you. And the guests would come and look at a girl of your age, like one of you, just being burned alive, and a boy burning alive. And they'd see, they'd smell the burning flesh and the blistering flesh and the agony of a child your age burning alive. And they'd think it was wonderful. And they'd say, "Isn't Nero clever? He gets new ideas every time. How mad can you be?" But listen, fellas, that would be you. And you girls, you bigger girls, they'd have evil things for you. You think what an evil, lustful man would do to a girl like you. And they did it. And all that was for Jesus. Now you just think how fearful those people would be. Oh, I know they love Jesus, but you could be the most marvelous Christian in the whole of the Roman Empire. But if you knew they were coming to your town next week, you'd be scared. I would be. I'd be scared stiff. You'd say, "Well, I'd run away." Well, where would you run? They'd get you. Now, this is another of the reasons why Peter wrote these two letters. They were to prepare people to suffer. These books are a manual on preparation for suffering. Look, for example, in 1 Peter. Let me show you verses that's full of it here. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. "But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts,
and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. They come and say, are you a Christian? Yes. That was the end. Yes. Or you could say, no, 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 no. Have an answer ready. Look at verse 17. It is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Verse chapter 4. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Verse 12 of chapter 4. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Chapter 5, verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. We love those words, and they're great, but they were written to people who had a terrifying need. Look at verse 10. These are great words. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect. It's the same word again, adequate. Establish, strengthen, settle you. Well, there's the idea. Now, please God, this may never happen to you. But I've already told you this week that some of your brothers and sisters in Christ in Cambodia and Vietnam are suffering this way. Evil, cruel, sadistic ways of torture. They'll kill you, but they'll get every ounce of pain out of it before you die. That's happening. And I've already told you, and this is true, there are more people have died for Jesus Christ in the 1900s than ever died before. That makes you stop and think. There are more people have died for Jesus in the 1900s than ever died before. They reckon about 10 million Christians died in China before the communists took over. 10 million, that's a lot of people. Now come back to the second letter. Now we can find something. Now you see, we had Peter saying to these people, remember these things. Remember these things. Remember these things. Now this is one of the reasons for this second letter. When they come for you, when they've got you, when it's your turn as a girl to suffer indignity and then death. What do I do? How can I handle on? Remember these things. Great message. Remember these things. Notice the lovely thought of verse 15 of chapter 1 of the second letter. Peter says, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my death to have these things always in remembrance. Bless his heart. Peter knew he was going to die. Peter died in this miserable situation. Legend says, but when they found who he was, they were going to crucify him high so that people could see him. Legend says, it may not be true, but it's a good legend, and it's the kind of thing I would expect from Peter. When they came to crucify him, Peter said he wasn't worthy to die like his master did. And so they crucified him upside down. That's a legend. But it's the kind of thing I can imagine Peter would say he wasn't worthy. Worthy is the lamb that was slain, but I'm not worthy to die like Jesus. And verse 15, notice this sweet thought of Peter. Peter knows he's going to die, and he says, listen, I really hope that you get this letter after I die. He was trying to get it out. We don't know where it was written. Trying to get it written and sent. And he says, you know, I hope you folks get this letter. He had doubts whether the people in Rome would get it. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if somebody could have said, hey man, do you know what? There are some folks in a place called Tyler in Texas, and they're going to read your letter,
nearly 2,000 years after you die. He was trying to get it out. We don't know where it was written. Trying to get it written and sent. And he says, you know, I hope you folks get this letter. He had doubts whether the people in Rome would get it. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if somebody could have said, hey man, do you know what? There are some folks in a place called Pilar in Texas, and they're going to read your letter nearly 2,000 years after you die. Peter would say, God. That's what happened. God kept this letter, and we've got it. It was written, as I said, for several reasons, but one of them was to help people to go into the valley of the shadow of death. Now, please God, none of us may suffer that way. But be sure of this, you will suffer. You may suffer physically, through illness or disease or accident. You may suffer mentally, emotionally, spiritually. You'll have problems. Now, it doesn't matter how big your problems are, this is the answer. Listen, if this was big enough to meet the needs of these dear people whom we're thinking of in Rome, sure it's big enough to meet our needs. Now, notice the things that they had to remember. Come back to the beginning of chapter 1, and we'll find very simply what these things were they had to remember. And if you can find out what they are, then you have the answer to the barrier of suffering. We're talking about suffering that shuts people off from the blessings of God. I'm reading. Simon Peter, a slave, it should be that word, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Let me pause there just for a moment. Who besides me is old-fashioned and has a King James? How many squares have we got? Oh, a whole bunch of them, right. Well, you people who have a King James, look at that verse 1. Notice the word our is before Savior. It reads the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? Yes. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible or any other modern translation, where is the word our? It's in front of the word God. Now, I have put an arrow in my Bible, you do so also, taking the word our from in front of the word Savior and putting it in front of the word God. And it should read, it did read, it does read in the original this way, through the righteousness of, now listen, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It isn't two people, it's one person. It isn't two people, it isn't God and then our Savior Jesus Christ. It's one person. This is a verse for Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses who deny the deity of Christ. Oh, they acknowledge he was a good guy, but he wasn't God. And here is the original. Through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus is my God and Savior. Jesus is your God and Savior. Notice how where a word is makes a difference. Verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Notice the word knowledge, through the knowledge. In the original, it says the increasing knowledge. Grace and peace will be multiplied unto you through the increasing knowledge. You see, when you were saved by grace and the peace of God filled your heart. Grace and peace. You think of these dear people in Rome in those days. The two things they needed most were grace and peace. Grace and peace. Now, the Holy Spirit is saying here through Peter, grace and peace will be multiplied unto you through the increasing knowledge of Jesus. More about Jesus. The more you know about Jesus and the majesty and the glory of his tremendous work for you as an individual, the more you know what Jesus has done just for you, the more you know, then the more grace you'll have and the more peace you'll have. See, these people in Peter's day may have been looking to Peter for something new from God. Is there a new message for us as we suffer? And the answer is, there's nothing new. The great thing is, remember these things. Remember these things. Remember these things. Remember here that grace and peace will be multiplied to you through the increasing knowledge of Jesus. The more you know about Jesus, the more grace you'll have and the more peace you'll have. Going on. Now he moves into the these things part. Verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the increasing knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. That's a tremendous verse. Notice it's these things now. His divine power hath given. What does that mean, anybody? What does hath given mean? What is hath given? You're scared to answer, yeah. I'm so glad you're so impressed by me. You're scared to answer. Well, hath given means you already have it. Hath given, if God hath given, that means you already have. You already have what? All things that pertain unto life and godliness. These people were saying, Peter, is there anything more? Is there anything more? Is there anything more? And Peter said, no. Just remember. You've got all that it takes. God has already given you all that it takes to suffer. Notice all things that pertain unto life and godliness. This is the King James, the middle of verse 3. All things that pertain unto life and godliness. That's a lovely thought. Life is my enjoyment. That's the inward, my enjoyment. Godliness is the outward, what the world sees. The inward is life, and the outward is godliness. God has already given you fellas and girls here, too. You see, it's for us today. God has already given you all that you need for living, for the inward enjoyment, and for the outward expression. Nothing more. Don't look for any extra experiences. There are some people who are saved and they don't know the fullness of Jesus, and therefore they aren't adequate to meet the situations, and they look for some charismatic experience to enable them to handle problems and fears. God doesn't save you through experiences. This is what Peter's saying to these folks. There's nothing more. God has already given you everything you need for life and for godliness. And then verse 4 is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. And if you don't know 2 Peter 1:4, you ought to learn it. Whereby are given unto us. Notice, given. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You weren't worthy of it. It's the gift of God. God so loved the world that he gave. It's the givingness of God. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious, Peter loves that word precious, precious promises, that by these you might be a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And that is one of the greatest verses in the whole of the Bible. Are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, now here it is, you might be a partaker of the divine nature. I wasn't saved till I was in my 20s, and I went to a Bible study such as you folks go to, and I heard the man reading this. I hadn't got as far as Peter in my studies. I'd just been saved a little while. And I heard the man reading these words, you might be a partaker of the divine nature. And I said to myself under my breath, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. Me, to be a partaker of the divine nature. I didn't know much about Jesus and the gospel in those days. I knew I was saved. But I knew nothing about the indwelling Christ. They said to me, now, young man, your sins are forgiven. You've got a home in heaven now. Out you go and live for Jesus. And, of course, I tried like everybody else did. And I found I couldn't make it. I couldn't live for Jesus. Couldn't even live for myself. Never mind, have some left over to live for Jesus. And the more I failed, the more guilty I felt. Until, in the end, I accepted defeat as normal. And I looked around and I saw scads of other defeated Christians living miserable lives. So I joined the happy family of miserable Christians. That was all I knew. And then, 17 years later, God showed me what I thought was blasphemy. That when I trusted Jesus, I knew the words, "Behold, I stand at your heart door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the heart door, I will come in." It's amazing how the devil will almost let you get half the gospel and keep the other half back. If you're going to get saved, okay, get half saved. Know all about the death of Jesus. Whatever you do, don't know anything about his saving life as he indwells you. Just know you got your sins forgiven, you got a home in heaven, and out you go and live and struggle and fight for Jesus. The devil loves to see Christians doing that because you can't make it. And he's got you licked. He neutralizes you that way. The devil isn't scared of any Christian who's trying to live for Jesus. But what he is scared of is these kind of folk here. People who realize that they are partakers of the divine nature. This is the one thing these people had to go to the lions with. I've got my own fallen human nature. You live in you and I live in me. And all you and I can do is be scared and run and fail. But the whole punchline of Peter is, remember this, remember these things. You aren't alone. As well as you, Jesus is here. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's why Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, even get his head cut off, which he did. Peter says, remember, when they come for you, you are not alone. And this is the technique for handle suffering and fear and frustration. You own up and you say, Lord Jesus, I can't handle this. Lord, I'm licked. Lord, I can't. But then you say this, Lord Jesus, I can't, but Lord Jesus, you can. You can. And you indwell me. You'll never leave me. Lord, that's why you indwell me. So that I can yield to you not only the past tense of my salvation and the future tense, but the present tense. That's what Romans 5:10 says. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be daily delivered from sin's dominion by his resurrection life. And when you and I realize that I am not alone, that Jesus indwells you. Now, there are a lot of people believe, dozens of people believe it. They know it. But listen, it isn't what you know that counts. It's what? It's what you do with what you know. And you can know all about Jesus indwelling you. You can sing, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I was speaking once at Mount Hermon, and I get there every year in California, the great conference center. And we had a lovely lady singing. And she sang a most beautiful song, you know it, I Never Walk Alone, I Have a Savior. And she sang it so beautifully she had people in tears. Well, later on that week she came to me and she said, John, can you help me? And she started told me all about her problems and her difficulties. And she said, I can't face it. I can't handle it. And I said, are you the lady who sang, I never walk alone, I have a Savior? Are you the lady who challenged everybody and got people weeping as they realized how strong you were because Jesus never left you and he was your strength and he was your power? She said, well, I sang it. I said, well, why don't you live it? Because that's all it is. That's all it is. You never walk alone. You never die alone. You never suffer alone. You've got Jesus. That's what he's there for. I told you, he was the sin bearer on the cross. What is he in the crisis? Tell me now, what is he in the crisis? He is what? The burden bearer. That's his job. That's why he came to indwell you. He is the burden bearer. And as you keep on yielding to him the fears and the problems and the difficulties, that's what he does. That's his job. When I speak to ladies' groups, and I share this with them, I very often say, I can say to all of you now, too, there's nothing secret about it. I say to people, get yourself a little card, many little cards, and write this on the card, these words. For this, I have Jesus. For this, I have Jesus. And I said, now put one on the mirror where you get dressed, put one on your kitchen, put one in different places, put one in your car, and live with that. For this sorrow, this tragedy, this pain, this heartache, this loneliness, this fearfulness, this frustration, this anger, this bitterness, for this I have Jesus. I was at Longview last week, the First Baptist Church, and I went into the pastor's study, Bill Everett, and I noticed on his desk a very lovely little inscription on simple metal, beautifully done, in script writing, and it had these words on, for this I have Jesus. And I had taught the people that 2 years ago at Longview. And I said, Bill, that's great, how beautiful it looks. He said, yes. Mentioning the man, he said, he gave it to me. He said, you know what, John, after you left, his wife died suddenly, young wife. And he was crushed and broken. And then he said, for this, I have Jesus. For this, I have Jesus. And he had these little things made, and he has one in his office, and he gave me one, just to remind me. And they sent me one. And I got it the other day in Ellie's house. For sent me two. I gave one to Ellie and kept one for myself. For this, I have Jesus. It's real. He was an important man in Longview. Wealthy man, important man. Doesn't matter how wealthy and important you are, when your world falls to pieces, rich hearts break just as easy as poor hearts. Old hearts break easier than young hearts. Had a broken heart. But thank God, he said, I remember you. For this, I have Jesus. True for you? That's what Peter was saying. For this, you have Jesus. Now let's pray. And let's take 60 seconds of quietness. And just meditate. God has already given you all that you need. All the problems, the difficulties. Sometimes you get yourself into trouble and it's your own making. But remember, Jesus is the answer just the same. For this, I have Jesus. When you learn to say, Lord Jesus, I can't. But Lord Jesus, you can. That's what the man said. Lord Jesus, I can't handle this tragedy. Lord Jesus, I can't. But Lord Jesus, you can. And he did.